All right, if we have kids that are slipping out to children's church, this is your moment. The rest of you, if you care to follow along, have an outline inside your worship folder, and I invite you to use that if you like to. If you prefer to just listen, that's just fine. And we are going to come back. I guess are we frozen up back there, guys? We are. All right. Well, you're just going to have to stick with me and ignore what's going on up there for a couple of minutes, and I'm sure they'll have us back online here shortly. So this morning, this is the end of our No God series. As you can see on your outline, I've titled this No God Reprised. That is, we're going to take one last visit to some of the things that we have learned about knowing God this morning. We have studied God's names. We have studied a few of the names of Jesus in the month of December. We have spent a great deal of the year looking at the qualities, the attributes, and the descriptions that Scripture gives us about who God is. And I'm not going to try to take you back through all of that this morning. I want to try to bring us sort of back to a start line, if you will, a journey around this study that kind of comes back to the beginning and say, now where do we go with this from here? Because nothing in the Scriptures ever gets to an end; it just gets to a new beginning. And so that is my hope, and my intention is to give you four pictures this morning. That if you don't remember anything else, maybe these will stick in your minds and will trigger some thoughts for you going forward. Now, the first of these is a branch. Oh, right on cue. Right on cue. So I have thought a half a dozen different ways to deal with the branch. And just bear with me for a second. But the branch has become my new source of strength. You see, in that branch, there is life. And growing out of that branch comes great wisdom and insight and knowledge. In fact, it is something that God has made, and then we can cut it down and craft it into a God of our own making. And some of you are looking at me like, what is wrong with you? No, I didn't have too much eggnog over Christmas. I'm trying to introduce you to Jeremiah chapter 10. Because in Jeremiah chapter 10, the prophet, speaking on God's behalf, addresses his children and he says, what is the matter with you? What is the matter with the people around you who have determined that they can take something that God himself, Yahweh the Creator, has made and craft it into an object and get a craftsman to cover it with gold or metal or precious things, and all of a sudden that becomes your God? And I want you to listen. I'm going to read a little bit of an extended passage this morning, but I want you to hear how God presented this in days of old and think about how it fits even into the world in which we live. It begins, "Hear the word of the Lord. The word that he speaks to you, O Israel, for this is what the Lord says. Do not act like the other nations who try to read their future in the stars." Translate, forget astrology. "Do not be afraid of their predictions, even though other nations are terrified by them. Their ways are futile and foolish. They cut down a tree, and a craftsman carves an idol. They decorate it with gold and silver, and they fasten it securely with hammer and nails so it won't fall over. Their gods are like helpless scarecrows in a cucumber field." This is the Living Bible, okay? "They cannot speak, and they need to be carried because they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of such gods, for they can neither harm you nor do you any good. Lord, there is no one like you, for you are great, and your name is full of power. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? That title belongs to you alone. Among the wise of the earth and in all the kingdoms of the world, there is no one like you. People who worship idols are stupid and foolish. The things they worship are made of wood. They bring beaten sheets of silver from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, and they give these materials to a skillful craftsman who makes it into their idol. They dress these gods in royal blue and purple robes made by expert tailors. But Lord, there is only one true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. The whole earth trembles at his anger. The nations cannot stand up to his judgments. Say this to those who worship other gods. Your so-called gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will vanish from the earth and from under the heavens. But the Lord who made the earth by his power and preserves it by his wisdom with his own understanding has stretched out the heavens. When he speaks in the thunder, the heavens roar with rain. He causes the clouds to rise over the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and releases the wind from its storehouses. The whole human race is foolish and has no knowledge. The craftsmen are disgraced by the idols they make, for their carefully shaped works are a fraud. These idols have no breath or power. They are worthless. They are ridiculous lies. And on the day of reckoning, they will be destroyed. But it's a great word in the Bible. Three letters. Contrast. The God of Israel is no idol. He is the creator of everything that exists, including Israel, his own special possession. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now, I hope you know that God, and you know the folly and the foolishness of exalting a branch. Most of us do not have carved idols in our homes. But there are many places in the world where people still today set them up. They make an altar. They bring it their food. They bow before it. They light candles unto it. They trust it to bring about their prosperity or their healing or their help or to give them some kind of guidance. And what Jeremiah was telling the people of Israel of old is the same thing God is saying to the world today, which is, it matters who you worship. And that has been the whole purpose of this year's study of knowing God, is reminding us that God, the one true creator, living God, has revealed himself. He has made himself known. He has invited us into his presence and his pleasure. And he asks us to worship him. Now, there are a couple of things we don't want to forget before we move on from the branch. We started early in the year reminding ourselves about how important it is how we think about God. A.W. Tozier, we noted, wrote this statement years ago, but it still is true. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It defines who we are. It determines where we go. It affects not only how we think, but how we act. From that chapter that we just read, the opening 16 verses, Jeremiah chapter 10, it flows right out of a verse that we introduced earlier in the year and repeated fairly often for the first couple of months at the end of Jeremiah chapter 9, which encourages us about what we seek for our guidance. You remember these words, Jeremiah says, don't let wise guys get puffed up about their wisdom or the mighty about their power, their strength, or their might, or the wealthy about all of their riches. Let the one who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That he understands and knows me. God says, this is the thing that ought to define us. That we recognize that he is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, because these are the things which he delights in. These are the things that stir his heart. These are the things to which he calls us to see his character and then to allow him to reproduce that inside of us so that we become people who are wise and righteous and just. A little earlier in Jeremiah, in chapter 4, he was kind of fond of this foolish word, by the way. He writes, "Therefore, my people are foolish," God is speaking, the prophet is declaring. "They do not know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." So consider, as you think back over this year, as you look to the year to come, are we foolish or are we wise? For the wise continue the quest to know their God, and the foolish create the God of their own making. In fact, this verse also reminds us that what we know about God determines what we do. You know, he says there, because they do not know me, they don't do right. They do evil. They only do what they know to do. They think they're doing the right thing, but it leads them astray. Which, thinking back to last week, reminds us why we so desperately need the wonderful counselor to take away the foolishness of our own hearts and replace it with God's wisdom. Earlier in Jeremiah chapter 9, there is a lament that God makes. That's a song of sorrow over his people. It says there in the first three verses, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain daughters of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." Now, if you recall back to Jeremiah's day, he's prophesying to the children of Israel on the brink of their exile. In other words, all that God had been promising would be the result of their rebellion is now finally coming down upon them. And God has been appealing over and over, literally for centuries now, for them to turn away from the false gods and from the idols and from this foolishness and to return to him. And Jeremiah here pictures God as one who is weeping over his people's rebellion and wishing that he had in this metaphor a place to go in the desert where he would be by himself and he could lodge away from them because they are breaking his heart. And the third verse of this chapter says, "They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me." What is it that causes this weeping heart of God? It is that his people don't know him, so they don't respond to him. We cannot respond to God rightly when we don't know God rightly. And this is part of why we have devoted this time. Now, you may be saying, why all these passages in Jeremiah? Well, I'm just finishing up my read through the Bible. And so for the last 6 weeks, I've been reading Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. Now, you want a mouthful, finish your year with Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. The thing that struck me as I was moving into this was how much there is in those passages about knowing God. It had escaped me. I had not noticed it when I've read through before, like I noticed it this time because my eyes were kind of focused on that. And so here Jeremiah is alerting us to these things we don't want to forget. We don't want to forget that what we know about God and how we respond to the God we know makes all the difference in our world. Now we come to the New Testament and we get some positive encouragement in this as well as the sorrows that are coming from the rebellion of Israel. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul is praying for the Colossian believers. He says, "I have not stopped praying for you since I first heard about you and asking God to give you the complete knowledge of his will in spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then the result, so that you will live in a way that always will honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit, all the while You will grow as you learn to know God better and better. I want you to look at three things in the last part of verse 10. We're not going to land here for very long, but they bear rehearsing for us. There is a result here of the process of knowing God, and that is knowing God brings about growth in our lives. Now, people who stagnate, who stop growing, you don't just stay put, you deteriorate. When we stop growing in our knowledge and responding to God, we aren't just staying put, we're going backwards. And as we know God, it says it will bring about growth in our lives. There is the process involved in that, however, which it says you will learn to know God. So the process of knowing God is a journey of ever-increasing understanding, and the trajectory that he says there is you will learn to know him better and better. So, I hope and pray, looking back on this year, if you have been with us, I know some of you are guests and your attentions have perhaps been in other kinds of studies. So, you know, here's your jump start. But for those of us that have been in this and in and out of this all year, I trust that our knowledge of God, not just intellectual knowledge, but the experience of God, that is, the living God in us, is greater and greater or better and better than it was a year ago when we started this journey. And as we look forward to the year to come, that it will continue, that we will keep seeking. Because we move on to focus our study somewhere else doesn't mean we just quit knowing God. It doesn't mean we're done knowing God. It is we now allow new things, the experiences as well as the scriptures, to keep drawing us into this process of learning to know God better and better. Picture number one is the branch. The branch says, choose your God carefully, because who you worship determines everything else about you. The second picture is a warning. So the best thing I could come up with was warning. Hopefully that helps. The warning here is focused. The warning that I am going to point you to is the false or assumed knowledge of God. Now, most of us have probably been around church long enough to realize that there are folks who come to church who pretend to know God, who act like they know God, but they do not really know God. They say godly things, they say God-like things, but when you find out what's really going on inside of them, there's a total disconnect. Commonly in our world, these are called hypocrites. Professors, but not possessors of relationship with God. Here is the warning from Titus chapter 1, verse 16, where in the context he's speaking about the presence of false teachers who actually live with impurity and have defiled themselves but seek to point others to God. He says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Here is one of the tragic problems that befalls those who seek to give guidance or leadership to the Church of Christ. You keep your eyes open to the reality that there may come in people among you who have the right words, but their heart is somewhere else. Who say things publicly, but their private life is in total disarray. Now, they have their reasons for why they want to do that. I'm not going to explore that this morning. But we just take the caution that Paul gave to the early church when he said, keep your eyes open, because there are folks that are there who will say things that sound good, but watch their ways. Because if their life does not back up their words, then something's not right. And you have to be careful. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul extends this warning not just to those who are false teachers, but in a slightly different way to everyone who would profess to know Christ. He says, at the time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which were by nature no gods. Broad context of Galatians, he's probably referring to the laws and the rituals of the law here, the law of Moses. And he's saying, you know, you used to be a slave to all of the rules that had been developed to try to help you stay in relationship with God. Christ has set you free from all of that. Now you have been set free. But here's his warning. Now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Which is to say, we may make progress in our knowledge and relationship with God, but if we do not remain vigilant, we will regress. We may move toward God and then find ourselves at some point for some reason in our lives having turned and wandered back into the things that once held us in their clutches until Christ set us free from those things. And Paul is saying, don't go back. Once you have come to understand who God is, don't let go. Or maybe we could say it this way. We cannot rest on the laurels of our knowledge of God in the past. We need a fresh, living, dynamic, growing, developing knowledge of God in the present. And it has been our hope in this year to encourage that and now to keep spurring it forward. So my prayer for us today is that as we turn this corner, that passion has been so rooted that we will not let up on. The loving kindnesses of the Lord, Jeremiah said in Lamentations, are new every morning. That is, they are ready for us to walk with Him in new ways every day, and therefore we need them. This is a reflection of God's faithfulness. So I was thinking about my morning coffee. I don't get up in the morning and say to myself, self, you had coffee yesterday morning. You had coffee the morning before that. You've had coffee every morning for the last week when you got up. As a matter of fact, you've probably had coffee every morning for most of the last 365 days of the year. So why on earth do you need coffee this morning? You can live off the coffee that you've already had. And so I grind my beans and I pour them in my filter and I add the water and I make me a fresh cup of coffee. Why? Because it does me no good living off of yesterday's cup of coffee. And I ask myself, why would I then do that with God if I won't do it with my coffee? Why do I think that yesterday or last week's interaction with knowing God is sufficient and that I don't need a fresh cup of God, so to speak, today? Because I know I need that every day. Sadly, I'm probably more consistent with my coffee. But it would be my heart's desire, and I hope yours, that wouldn't be the case. Maybe you just have God with your coffee every morning. It's a good partnership. Image number one is the branch. Image number two is the warning, not the coffee. It's the warning. Although the coffee's not a bad substitute. All right. Image number three is the plow. Now, I am not a farmer. So some of you have farming backgrounds, and you can correct what I do with this when we're done this morning. But Jeremiah also uses the image of a plow in relationship to our heart toward God. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, this is what the Lord says to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts. Do not waste good seed among the thorns. O people of Judah and Jerusalem, surrender your pride and power. Change your hearts before the Lord, or my anger will burn like an unquenchable fire because of your sins. There are two essentials here if you will choose to let God plow up your heart. The first one, he says, is surrender. Now, he gives two very specific ways here to surrender, pride and power, which happen to be two of the most common ways that mankind has used to hijack and create gods of their own making. So a surrendered heart is one that is receptive to the plow, if you will. It's ready. And then he says, change. Now, it's a tough message to encourage people to change, because many of us are very comfortable with the way we are. And we recognize that all the ills of the world and all of the faults of our spouses and other family members would be corrected if they simply changed and we remained the same. But the harsh reality is, it is God's design to be in this business of changing or transforming us until Christ returns or he takes us home. So just as we can rest on the laurels of our past knowledge of God, we sometimes rest on the laurels of our past change. And when the testimonies of the work of God in our life are all months and years old, then we ought to be asking ourselves, God, how are you at work in my heart right now? What is it that you are plowing up right now? And am I willing? Am I receptive? Will I allow you to do that work? Hosea adds a third element to it, chapter 10, verse 12. He said, plant the good seeds of righteousness, and you will harvest a crop of love. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts, for now is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and shower righteousness upon you. Here's the third element here. It is to seek the Lord. Sometimes we don't know the Lord. Sometimes we are not realizing the present power and work of the Lord simply because we pulled back in our seeking after him. He's a gentleman. He invites us. Only rarely does he drag us. Now, occasionally, he'll get your attention whether you want him to or not. But most of the time, he says, come. Come. The door is open. My arms are wide. Seek me and you will find me. In other words, stay active in the process. Knowing God requires an investment of heart and mind and energy and prioritizing of things in our world, in our daily calendar. And if we don't do that, we stop seeking. And the benefits of that seeking begin to drift away. Fruit is always the investment of planting and cultivating, plowing up the ground, making it ready for the seed. And if we stop planting, we stop getting a crop. Now, maybe somebody here would say, you know, I've strayed a long ways. I've just kind of walked away from God. I've met and had conversations with a couple of people over the last year. This is sort of their story. I used to know God. I used to seek God. Some things have gone on in their life or their heart, and it's like, I don't want to seek God anymore. Now, oftentimes I have these conversations with people because their world is in a mess. And they've walked away from God, and they're doing it their own way, and their own way isn't working out very well. It's kind of that question that you get in recovery groups. How's it working for you? And it ain't working too good for a lot of people. Hosea also gives us this reminder in chapter 6 of his prophecy. The Lord says, come and return to me. In a short time, I will restore you, that you may live in my presence. Oh, that we might know the Lord, and let us press on to know him. So from wherever you are, from however far you may have wandered, from how conflicted your mind might feel in this moment about saying, I want to seek God. I want to surrender to God. I want to let him plow up my heart. God still has his arms open saying, seek me, come. Return to me. I will welcome you. Philippians chapter 1 furthers this theme of pressing forward and growing more and more when Paul speaks specifically about love there. He says, may your love abound more and more. May our knowledge of God abound more and more is an application out of texts like this. And in chapter 3, he talks about how everything that he once counted gain, all of his heritage and his pedigree and his training and his education, I counted all of that as nothing but rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I confess sometimes I lose a grip on the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Of knowing Father, Son, and Spirit alive. You just allow something else to creep in. It takes over your thoughts. It consumes some of your time in a way that isn't healthy. And all of a sudden, the sense of the surpassing greatness has slipped from your view. Well, let's revitalize it this morning and say, if we are to press on in knowing God, then it helps us to remember that this is the surpassing value of our life and treat it as a great treasure. I watch farmers from afar. I notice that when they have a really good year of harvest, they cash in and they don't work the next year. Right? Wrong. When the farmer brings in his harvest, his mind is already on how do I plow up the ground? How do I get it ready for the next crop? He is constantly engaged with that which is yet to come. And if he ever stops plowing and planting and cultivating and watering and fertilizing, he knows there is no crop that is going to come by itself that will be sufficient to sustain him and his family. So maybe we need the encouragement to say, let's keep planting. Let's keep sowing the seed. Maybe in the coming year, you need to change things up a little bit. Maybe you've been in the same routine. You know, I understand that sometimes farmers rotate their crops so that they can rejuvenate the soil and they take advantage of different minerals and things that are there for the purpose of future harvests. And sometimes even in our seeking and pursuing after God, we get sort of in a routine, in a rut. And it's good to change that up a little bit. So look back and say, how have I been seeking God? And how might God be stirring me to move in a different direction in knowing him? Maybe you've had a devotional life, a personal quiet time, or a reading habit or plan, or a prayer practice, and it's become a little stale because you've done it again and again. Well, then mix it up. Cycle the crops. Do it in a different order. Use a different tool. Take a different course that keeps you on the same trajectory, but infuses it with new life, with something fresh, with something different. And if you lack anything else and you plan to be here at all during the coming year, I'll just give you an idea to start off your year. Read through the book of Acts. That's what we're going to be devoting ourselves to. Get the big picture. Listen to it carefully for where God might be tugging at your heart early, and then we'll see how he develops that over the year. Or maybe you pick a different book of Scripture, or you pick a variety of other devotional tools that can help you think. It doesn't matter so much what you do, but that we allow our hearts to be continually plowed and stirred. The lesson of the branch, the lesson of the warning, the lesson of the plow. By the way, before we leave the lesson of the plow, ask yourself this morning, have I somehow allowed my heart to become hard? Is it impervious to the work of God? Is it shedding it off? Because the desire of God is that what he pours into us would seep deeply into us. When he went to make the old covenant new, he uses this metaphor. He says, I will take their hard, their stony hearts, and I will make them fleshy again. Going back to my days in the biology lab, I remember lifting a beating heart out of a subject that we were dissecting. You recognize a fleshy heart versus the one in the cat that we dissected that had been preserved. And it was hard. Spiritually speaking, God says we can so harden our hearts that we don't receive. But if we're going to know him and we're going to increase in that knowledge of him, then we need that soft heart. And by the way, it's a heart that he says he will give you. You don't have to manufacture it on your own, but you do have to surrender to his work so that he can put it there. Image number 4 is the barbell. Yes, now I don't have a passage in Jeremiah on the barbell. I have one from Daniel. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. Those who know their God will display strength and take action. Knowing God and walking with God is not a journey or a path of passivity. It is not a place of ease. It is a place of active engagement. If you've ever had a membership at a gym or use some alternative in your garage or backyard, you know that it also requires some discipline. It requires some determination. It requires that you devote yourself a bit to it. But in the process of exercise, our bodies are so designed that we get strong. We gain strength. And the analogy here that Daniel uses is speaking to the Jewish people who are going to observe the abomination of desolation, the desecration of their temple. And he then makes this statement to them. He says, but those who know their God will demonstrate or display strength, and they will take action. In other words, if we are truly coming to know God, we are going to be strengthened spiritually. And when we see things around us that need to be addressed, we are going to be motivated to take action that is commensurate with what God says. Where do you get this kind of strength? Well, Daniel says right here, it comes from knowing God. So if we do not know God, if we do not pursue and continue growing in our knowledge of God, then when we need that strength, we may find ourselves weak. And when we are called to action, we may find ourselves on the sideline rather than stepping in. Now, you look back through the book of Daniel, you say, Daniel got this. He lived it. Remember, as a probably teenager, he was captured, taken from his homeland in Jerusalem, and hauled off to Babylon, where he was brought into the palace, and he was put in a training regimen, and he had the courage to step up to the person who was overseeing them and say, I don't want to defile myself with the king's food. So test us, and we'll eat vegetables and other things that are different, and if we are strong, if we are as good, as developed, If we are growing like the others, then you keep feeding us that. Otherwise, we'll give in. Well, of course, if you know the opening chapter of Daniel, God chose to strengthen them and cause them to rise up. But it took courage to take action. How did he take the act? He knew his God. How do we know that? Because we get over to chapter 3 or 4, and we have Daniel and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and a good friend, Abednego. And they're being asked to worship this statue that's out on the plain. And the king comes to them and says, you got one more chance. And they say to him, oh, king, we don't care what you do to us. Our God is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, we will not bow. That's taking action. And God preserved him through that. Later in his life, he was praying daily to the Lord three times. And those who didn't like him wanted to do him in. Political intrigue. I don't know if one was a Democrat and one was a Republican, but probably so. Trying to undermine each other. And so they create this law that says if you worship anybody else, you're done. You're toast. So here he is, pitched into the lion's den. Does Daniel stop his habit of seeking his God facing Jerusalem for his people? No. And again, God rescues him. You see, he knew of which, what he was saying here. He had lived what he was saying. That when you know God, you're able to trust God. And when you trust God, you find the spiritual strength that you need for the issues that are in front of you. And when you do that, and it is required of you, you take action. So we live in a world that seems to many of us to be deteriorating, to be confusing, to be confounding. Sometimes it's even hostile. But the response to that is not to spend the coming year or years just pointing fingers at other people and grousing and grumping about the way that the world is going. The response to this is to know our God and then to take action. And that action may be different for every one of us because we're in a different place of life. We have different spheres of influence. God is doing different things. So it's not like there's this blanket thing, everybody's going to do this. But it does require us to know God so that when he urges our heart either to stand firm or to take action, we're ready to say, man, I'm pumped up. I've been doing my spiritual training regimen. And God, I am ready to go where you are ready to send me. I will need to seek. I will need to listen. I will need to surrender. And when he says move, we say just do it. I mean, go for it. Not a self-made journey. It's one that he describes for us. And then we become the people of which Isaiah spoke. The ones who wait or trust in the Lord, that gain new strength. And they mount up with wings as eagles. And they run and do not grow weary. And they walk and do not faint. I don't know about you, but that's the way I like to live. That's what I trust God to do in my life. It's not to say I can't have challenges. It's not to say I can't have difficulties, because I know those things that stretch me change me. God uses them in my life. But when I need his rest, I want my rest to come from him. When I need to know who God is, when I need to seek him, I want to be seeking the right God, not a branch. I want to be guarding my heart. I encourage you to guard your heart. Put up the warning sign that says, don't drift away. Don't turn back. Instead, let God plow up your heart. Plant his seeds. Bring forth his crop. And keep you in spiritual exercise so that you are strong. And then watch and see what God does.